heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Hey, welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again. Thanks for tuning in and for joining us here. Hopefully you do so each and every week, but again, just a reminder, if you don't, but you're interested in one of our interviews, you can always go back to SoundCloud or Spotify, and you can find our podcasted interviews there. Generally speaking, they're available the Monday after air, so go and check that out. If you need a link to that, just head on over to practicingcatholicshow.com. Hey, I got a question for you as we begin the show today. What would amaze Jesus? What do you think? What would amaze Jesus? Well, we're heading into the 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time, and our gospel lesson actually contains something that amazes Jesus. In fact, it says he was amazed right there in black and white. But unfortunately, it's not in a good way. This is the story about when Jesus came to his native place, and the people who heard him, the people who received his teaching, were kind of mystified. Where did he get all this, they say? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary, right? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And this is where Jesus renders that famous line, a prophet is not without honor except in his native place and among his own kin and in his own house. And the gospel lesson winds up with, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, just this little story from the gospel today, for this weekend, stirs in me a remembrance of a quote from G.K. Chesterton in The Everlasting Man. It's worth quoting at some length here because I think it's directly applicable not only to this, but also to another thing that is pressing in upon us this weekend, which is Independence Day. Here's what Chesterton says. He says, "But when fundamentals are doubted, as at present, we must try to recover the candor and wonder of the child, the unspoilt realism and objectivity of innocence. Or," he says, "if we cannot do that, we must at least try to shake off the cloud of mere custom and see the thing as new, if only by seeing it as unnatural. Things that may well be familiar so long as familiarity breeds affection had much better become unfamiliar when familiarity breeds contempt." Right? They took offense at him. "For in connection with things so great as are here considered, whatever our view of them, contempt must be a mistake. Indeed, contempt must be an illusion. We must invoke the most wild and soaring sort of imagination, the imagination that can see what is there." I think Chesterton's words ring really true in application to today's gospel, or when seen in the light of this weekend's gospel lesson from the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus comes to his native place and he's so familiar, it breeds some sort of contempt. Who is this guy? Perhaps you've heard the phrase that the definition of an expert is someone who comes from more than 30 miles away. Well, there's something to that, right? Because if there is that familiarity, if we don't adopt the position that Chesterton is arguing for, then we can get to that point where we're offended at somebody who perhaps we might say he's too big for his britches, or she goes beyond what her scope and call actually is. Oh yeah, we know her. She doesn't have anything to offer. And that's when Chesterton advises that we have to have that soaring, that wild and soaring sort of imagination that can see what is there. Well, as I said, it's also the 4th of July this weekend, and Doesn't the Chesterton quote have something to say about the state of Christianity in our American society as well? That we perhaps have become so familiarized with Christianity, and it has become such a part of what we have just come to understand as true, that we've started taking it for granted, and we've twisted that truth, or perhaps even, in a sense, forgotten it. And that it is so indicative in the minds of some as where we have been or where we are, that it needs to be expunged. It needs to be redone. Well, in Chesterton's eyes, it's not that it needs to be redone, but it needs to be rediscovered. We need to look at it so closely that the familiar becomes unfamiliar once again. And this is something that I think that as a practicing Catholic, we can do here in our society even now. What ways can you present the person of Jesus Christ, the reality of the gospel message, to your neighbors, your friends, your family, in such a way that it's unfamiliar yet again? Well, it all starts, of course, with our own recognizing the novelty that is there, because he is ever ancient and ever new. And we can indeed present that novelty to our friends and neighbors through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, in a way that challenges them to engage with the person of Jesus Christ in a new way, in a way that transforms their lives. That's my little fervorino for this morning. We've got a great show coming up again today as we're heading into this 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time. We'll start off today with the second in back-to-back interviews with Archbishop Hebda. He'll tell us about the recent Presbyteral Assembly, along with a little more reflection on the reinstatement of the obligation to attend Sunday Mass. Next, the effects of the pandemic that we're currently aware of are many, and on many levels of society, not least of which our children. How have COVID restrictions changed our kids' lives? And what can educators do to get on top of these changes? Psychologist Dr. Jules Nolan is with us to talk about these important topics. Also, it used to be that anyone who ate chicken or beef or drank milk was aware of the necessity of farms and rural life. But these days, the seemingly obvious ties between urban and rural life are becoming less and less recognizable by each successive generation. Here to remind us all of the importance of our rural communities are Jim Ennis and Tim Strife of Catholic Rural Life. That's all coming up on the show in just a moment. Let's, as always, though, pause here at the top of the show, offering the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as together we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As promised, 2 weeks in a row, back-to-back with His Excellency Archbishop Hebda. It's a great honor and privilege, of course, that you join us every month, Archbishop. But now, 2 weeks in a row, how great is that? Welcome. Good to see you again, Archbishop. How are you today?
I'm doing fine, Patrick. It's always a pleasure to be back.
Wonderful. Well, to be back, you mentioned that last week you were away at the Presbyteral Assembly, and I just wondered how that went. How did it go as all the priests of the Archdiocese gathered together?
Boy, I wish that all of the faithful in the Archdiocese would have a chance just to be a fly on the wall, because it's really encouraging. You know, we had more than 200 priests that made the trek down to St. Mary's University in Winona. It was a wonderful opportunity for priestly fraternity. Was a wonderful opportunity for prayer. I can tell you that as we gathered either at the St. Thomas More Chapel on the main campus for Mass and for Holy Hour, and just hearing all of those priestly voices, it was amazing. And really, I was just so delighted to be a part of that. And on our last day, we had the chance to go to the Chapel of St. Mary of the Angels. It's now also part of St. Mary's University, but it's the old chapel from St. Therese. But it's just an exquisite Northern Italian Romanesque structure that really facilitated our prayer. But it was great to be together with priests. I think most of our priests had a good time. We tried having wonderful opportunities for growing in fraternity. We were led by the some representatives from the Spitzer Center who had already been doing some work with our presbyterate. And they did an amazing job of helping to stimulate some discussions. You know, we brought in those experts from the Spitzer Center, but we also had our own Deacon Gannon, who heads up our Institute for Continuing Formation, and Paul Ruff, who's the psychologist who works at St. Paul Seminary. Many of our priests know him very well. But with the addition of Deacon Gannon and Paul Ruff to the Spitzer Center team, it really made what would already have been a great program even better. So it was a magnificent time. We had good feedback from our priests. I think they're excited as they left St. Mary's to go back and to serve with a new passion, maybe renewed in their spirit, but also with a desire to get to know each other better and to support each other better in ministry. So in my mind, it was a great success. And the Lord blessed us with amazing weather, too. And it's a beautiful area. And a number of the priests would go out biking or walking the trails or playing frisbee golf. So they were all kinds of fun things to do as well.
Well, it's great to hear of our priests having such fun and being able to be together. You talked about fraternity, and I can imagine that's extraordinarily important for any priest to share with other brother priests and what the ministry is, what it contains, maybe to process through some things, to pray together, all these things. And can you give us an idea, Archbishop, at these presbyteral assemblies, is there a lot of business that's done as well? Is it really focused on that fraternal aspect?
Well, it was very much focused on fraternity. We did have, though, these sessions from the Spitzer Center that were educational as well. The priests had all filled out a survey, an inventory about the culture of our presbyterate before they came. And so the folks from the Spitzer Center helped us analyze some of that data and look at some of those areas where we experienced challenge, some of those areas where we're strong. And so that part of it was aimed at fraternity, but it was hard work, I think, for our priests, and it was quite good. Some of the things I learned, even though I've been here now for more than 5 years, we have almost 70% of the priests who had filled out those surveys, and it was nearly 200 who had done that. Nearly 70% of our priests participate in some kind of a fraternal group, a support group of sorts for priests, which I think is really pretty amazing. So there's already that reveals that desire to build priestly fraternity, to have some accountability in our lives. And so the whole thing was very encouraging. We also did a little bit of business in the sense that we had a presentation on the synod, and that gave us an opportunity to give some updates, but also to get some feedback. When you have 200 priests, you're bound to get some really great feedback. But really, the whole thing was great. We had one of the traditions here that I really appreciate is that one of the evenings, they have three priests speak at some length at different parts of their priesthood. So one of the priests is just around the 10-year mark, one at the 25-year mark, and one at the 50-year mark. Huh? And they speak about how it is that they've seen the Lord's hand in their ministry. They've spoken about changes that they've seen. It was really inspiring this year. So all in all, it was a great time.
That's really great to hear. For speaking as a member of the lay faithful, it's always an encouragement to us when we hear that our shepherds are being encouraged one with another as well. I'm wondering too, Archbishop, as you have participated now, of course, in a number of these, are they? Is it something that provides? I realize it provides a bit of encouragement that's perhaps different than what we as laity in parishes can do, can help to support our priests. But is there maybe on top of what they're receiving at these presbyteral assemblies, is there a way that we as laity can better support our priests and make sure that they remain encouraged, especially as the obligation now to return to Mass is back in force as of this weekend, and that, the faithful, again, we've seen a number of them come back already, but the faithful are back in full force, as it were.
Yes, which is beautiful and inspiring. I can tell you that I appreciated, as did the priests who were gathered, the prayers of the lay faithful who are really supporting us in our time in Winona, right? So that was very real for us. And I know that many of our lay faithful had to make some sacrifices. You know, many of our parishes had to cancel daily mass, for example, for those days. And so for those people who are daily mass goers, they were offering that sacrifice for their priests and for all of the priests. But it was, and you mentioned about the laity, and it was really, I think, inspiring for us that for the most part, that the workshops were all being led by laymen, Deacon Gannon as an ordained deacon, but then Paul Ruff and the two representatives from the Spitzer Center. And there was plenty of discussion about that, about how it is that our lay people have something to contribute, even into the lives of priests, just as priests can offer insights into married life, that we have committed laymen, lay people, who are able also to assist with things that they've learned in other parts of their lives in helping our priests to lead more integrated lives. And a good part of the discussion in the course of those days, you wouldn't be surprised, was about some of the burdens of administration that priests feel. You know, they love doing things that are more obviously priestly, right? So when they're celebrating the sacraments or they're preaching or they're teaching, they're really excited about that. But we don't have too many priests that get excited by administration. And so to have those opportunities to consider how our lay faithful, who are often expert in those areas, can really help the pastor and really help the church and the parish by offering their gifts in that way. But it was modeled in a very significant way with the two experts from the Spitzer Center and Paul Ruff as well, that laymen who are so committed to the life of the church. And it was interesting, as you know, as you're speaking about returning to Mass, that so much of our time together was focused on the Eucharist. Now, of course, there was Eucharistic adoration every day. But even as we discussed priestly unity in the midst of a very diverse church, we all spoke about how it is that we find our unity in the Eucharist. And the lay folks who were helping us, you know, talked about how important the celebration of the Eucharist is for them and sustaining them in their work, sustaining their families too, and how important it is that the priests give themselves over to the Christ in the Eucharist in that way. But it was just really a very powerful time together focused on the Eucharist that we know is the source of our unity. And so we're excited and we were all sharing stories too, trying to figure out what has worked in terms of bringing people back. How is it that we're able to allay some fears? How is it that we're able to encourage our faithful to come back? So I hope it was helpful on that practical level as well.
Wonderful. And it is a great gift, of course, to be able to be back into the habit of certainly weekly Mass, but daily Mass as well. I want to return to our subject of last week just for a little bit, just clarifying once again, just reinstating of the obligation to attend Sunday Mass and Holy Days of Obligation. I'm just curious, I mean, as someone who loves the Mass and someone who loves going to Mass, I'm frequently kind of bothered, quite frankly, by this word obligation. Yes. It seems a little, imposes a certain sense about attending Mass, whereas, it should be more of a celebration. Can you reflect on that some too, Archbishop, and just the what should be drawing us back to Mass rather than what obliges us to go to Mass?
Yes. So I would very much agree with you, Patrick, right? So I never really think about going to Mass as an obligation. And I know that for most of our lay faithful, that's the case. But it was interesting that when the dispensation was in effect, that many of our lay people thought that it showed a disrespect for the Eucharist, that somehow or another it's the obligation that really clarifies for Catholics that this is the most important thing that we do. And that with even though they were coming to Mass, but they thought that it would be important for us to restore the obligation just to remind everyone that this is this is so crucial for us as a church that's sacramental. And we all know that we're created in the image of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're created already with something within us that desires communion, that desires community. And that's something that's so difficult to maintain, not impossible, but difficult, when we're not coming together for the celebration of the Eucharist, at least on Sundays or on the vigil. And so I think that sense of obligation, we never want to reduce it to a mere legal obligation or have people feel that this is a burden on them. We always want them to feel, as you do, that this is something that we celebrate. But the obligation does remind us that this is absolutely essential and part of how we identify ourselves as Catholics, is by our commitment. And I think that's probably the better way to look at it, our commitment to be part of that Eucharistic community. And when we look to see where in our own lives we've been sustained, so often we see how it's the Eucharist that does that. Huh? And indeed, the community that is the church gathered around the altar of the Eucharist. And so for us as Catholics, we just feel drawn, I think, to that experience. And the fact, Patrick, that so many people had been already returning to Mass before there was any obligation, I think reflects that very deeply.
Absolutely. And it has been such a blessing to have that opportunity to return to Mass, given that all the guidelines are followed and everything. But as we're seeing a loosening of those guidelines, what a blessing it is to be able to come back on Sundays, on each day of the week, and to celebrate the Eucharist with our brothers and sisters, and to receive that, as you put it so well, Archbishop, that source of unity. And I pray that this might be a good transition, might strengthen the unity of our local church as well. We couldn't do it without you, Archbishop, of course, and we're so grateful for your ministry. And believe it or not, we have reached the end of our time again. So, as always, I would love for you to give us your blessing, if you would, please.
Thank you, Patrick. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Archbishop. Always good to speak with you. God bless you.
Thank you, Patrick.
And it's always good to hear from him and Bishop Cousins. Thanks. My thanks to our producer, Cammy, who's been arranging those for each and every month. All right. We're going to head into our first break. When we come back, how has the pandemic changed our school children? And what can we do to help with a smooth transition back to in-person learning? Dr. Jules Nolan is with us right after this.
Secularism is a spiritual disaster because we're built for God, and we know that.
Auxiliary Bishop of Los Angeles, Robert Barron.
All the pleasure, all the money, all the power, all the honor that the world can give you, there's still this restlessness in the heart. It's a restlessness for God. And so the secular ideology that flattens life out and says, no, you can be utterly satisfied by these finite things, is doing deep damage to human beings, especially to young people. Because young people are taking in this ideology through almost every movie, every song, every commercial. And what that does is it breaks the spirit and leads to deep unhappiness, deep alienation. See, and that's the role the church plays in society. If we get marginalized by a secular society that sees secularism as the default position and religion as kind of a nice hobby that some people have, that's doing deep damage to society, because we're the ones who remind people of this longing of the heart, who remind the world of what satisfies it.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. After over 15 months of the COVID pandemic, we seem to be heading back to some semblance of normalcy. For some teachers and other educators, that means getting ready to go back to the classroom full-time for the first time in over a year. But it's not merely a return to what was, as at-home and virtual schooling, restricted social interaction, and many other factors have had an effect on our children. Here to talk about what some of those effects are and how we should address them is licensed psychologist and nationally certified school psychologist Dr. Jules Nolan. Dr. Nolan, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks for having me. I'm happy to be here.
It's so good to have you with us. Let's start out, Dr. Nolan, with this. You are the operating partner of Phoenix School Counseling. Introduce us to that organization, if you would.
Sure. Sure. Phoenix School Counseling is a private practice, psychology practice, that provides mental health people, school counselors, school psychologists, licensed alcohol and drug counselors, and other mental health professionals to private schools in the Minneapolis Twin Cities area in greater Minnesota. And we operate and provide these services primarily to Catholic schools.
Oh, fantastic. And I know that, speaking of Catholic schools, you've worked with Cisco, who should be familiar to many of our listeners, the Catholic School Center of Excellence, on resources for educators on how to handle trauma in the classroom, among other things. So I'm just curious, as this pandemic has swept through and caused such sweeping changes in our everyday lives, what types of behaviors have you been hearing about, specifically maybe as it relates to school students over this past year and a half that are maybe results of the pandemic?
Yeah, well, lots of change this year, lots of change. And anytime you have change, especially when you have sustained and unpredictable change, as this pandemic has been, you trigger that fight-flight response in the brains of not only children, but adults. Mm. And so whenever the fight response is triggered, you can see some what we call trauma reactions. Even if a kid doesn't have like a big T trauma, like abuse or neglect or, you know, family disillusionment or something like that, you can have a little T trauma. And that is exactly what this pandemic has caused. So when you see that, you can see big behaviors in classrooms. You can see an increase in kids having trouble paying attention, kids having trouble following the rules, even tantrums or fighting. We see a lot more anxiety in the classroom right now than we ever have before. And frankly, that was true pre-pandemic. It used to be that ADHD was the most frequently diagnosed disability in a classroom, and now it is an anxiety disorder, and that's across all ages.
Wow. And is it safe to say that the pandemic has then contributed to that trend, perhaps maybe even hastening that trend along the way?
Yeah, absolutely, that's true. The pandemic has contributed to the trend. We see more anxious kids than ever before. However, there are a subset of kids that have done really well during even remote learning because they already have some social anxiety. And so they have an easier time when they can be at home and be on cameras. Now, that's all well and good during the pandemic, but everybody has to go back to school.
Right.
And so one of the things that we're seeing as schools go back in person is kids who did pretty well during the pandemic because they have a social anxiety issue are having trouble going back to school. And even kids who don't, just because it's brand new again, having trouble going back to school is a common thing that I'm seeing.
Okay, so with that being the case, what advice would you give to classroom teachers and other educators who are encountering these kids as they're coming back to in-person learning?
Really great question. So what we talk to teachers about is that the kids need to feel safe. And when they feel safe in the classroom, they are able to learn. Kids who are in their fight-flight brain because everything is new again are not able to learn and sometimes will break the rules and sometimes will be what looks like disrespectful or sassy. And the truth is they need to feel safe. They need to feel relationship. They need to feel like they know you care about them. So the advice that I give to teachers is relationship first. You come in, you make sure every kid knows that you care deeply about them. Our Catholic schools, frankly, have a better time of this because we know that religion is a protective factor in mental health, and being part of a community is a protective factor. And so anytime you have a school that builds community, that offers leadership opportunities for kids, especially those struggling kids, that finds a friend for a kid who has a hard time making friends, those schools do best. So always lead with relationship.
That's great. That's great advice. And I'm also thinking about parents, too, who may have observed some of these changes in their own children at home. Perhaps it's the same advice, but there must be a little bit more, what should I say, liberty, perhaps, to do things in the home. Any specific advice for parents who are noticing that their children have struggled during this time of pandemic?
Yeah, absolutely. It's important for parents to recognize that the pandemic is an unusual situation that hopefully will never happen again in our lifetime. But parents tend to see whatever behavior is going on with a kid as a linear projection to what will become of them. And that's just not true. So if you have a kid who is lying to you or sassy or disrespectful or avoiding schoolwork or getting in trouble at school, we tend to think that that means that they will be a problem in their future, that they're destined to rob banks or get in trouble in a juvenile delinquency sort of way. And the truth is that just doesn't happen. The way we reply or the way we respond to our children's behavior is a better predictor of what the outcomes will be than the whatever behavior they're doing now. So what I tell parents is do a lot of listening. Help kids recognize the things that they're going through as a tough thing, but that they can do tough things. They can be afraid and be brave at the same time. As we move back into in-person learning, we see kids who are reluctant to go back to school. Even kids who loved school are reluctant to go back to school, and then parents start to think, oh, my kid has a social anxiety disorder. The truth is, it's just new stuff again. And you can say, yeah, it seems hard right now, but it's going to be easy just like it used to be. You just have to take baby steps. Think about it like riding a bike. You know, you help your kid learn how to ride a bike, not by yelling at them or scolding them or punishing them if they get off balance, but by holding on to the back of the seat a little bit longer and encouraging them. And so as they're moving back into doing these things that make them nervous, we get more sure that they're going to be fine. So we have to start with ourselves. And then we just encourage them and say, yeah, I understand it's hard to go see your friends right now. Maybe you're afraid to go see your friends right now, but that won't always be true. You're going to get back right into the swing of it just like you used to be. Just take baby steps. When you feel comfortable, go ahead and go in.
Yeah, I like that analogy of riding the bike. That's helpful. Thank you for that. And I'm also wondering, going back to the classroom teachers and the educators who may have been, they themselves have been, you know, doing life differently over the past, well, 16, 18 months or so, in terms of getting virtual lessons together and presenting classes online, getting lessons together for parents and children to take home, that sort of thing. And as you already mentioned, some of the effects that this pandemic has had on children are also true, or they have had those same effects on adults, on all of us as well. So I'm wondering what advice you might give to, to parents, maybe to students themselves, to help support and ease that transition back into classroom full-time and in-person learning for the teachers.
Yeah. So teachers have just had this incredibly unpredictable year. And we often tell teachers, you know, well, during the whole school year, we've told teachers, you know, pivot and be resilient and, right, and think about it outside the box and do it a new way. And all of that is well and good. But whenever you go through something that is as traumatic as this has been, you really need to reflect on it. So I am advising to educators this summer, spend some time reflecting on your year, not in a way to decide what you did right or wrong, but in a way to just absorb all of the things that you did that were hard, all of the trauma that you went through personally, and then take some time to get away from it, like spend some time, whatever it is that makes you happy, whatever sort of hobby that you have that puts you into what psychologists call flow, which is that brain state in which you don't even know how much time has gone by because you're so absorbed by this thing that you do. Get more of that into your life during this summer. That will help build the resilient part of your brain. Turn off as much as you can. Seek pleasures. Schedule pleasures as much as you can so that you can build your brain back up and be ready for the school year, but also just to take care of your mental health. I was doing a little vacationing myself this last week, and I was astounded that every person that I met on vacation was either a teacher or a psychologist. So already we know how to do this. We know that we need to take some time for ourselves. So reflect on the school year, take some time for yourselves, reflect on the things that you did that really built resilience for you, and fortify yourself for the rest of the year, the upcoming school year, by taking care of your mental health first. And that always starts with sleep, eating, and movement.
Sleep, eating, and movement. All right, right there. And vacationing is what I'm hearing you say.
Absolutely.
And you would prescribe that for radio show hosts too, I assume.
100%.
Yes, excellent, wonderful. Well, I'm actually married to a Catholic school teacher, and she has already been ready or getting her classroom ready for the upcoming school year and kids returning in that. And I promise I will have her take some time for herself as well over the course of this summer. And I'm wondering, too, if there's some wisdom in that whole idea of, one of the best ways that we can grow in love and gratitude and the practice of all the virtues is to live our life for others. That's a theme we return to frequently here on Practicing Catholic. And I'm wondering, Dr. Nolan, if there is a thought about how maybe students and their parents can think about ways that they can prepare something special for their teachers when fall school time rolls around again. Would that be helpful?
Yeah, absolutely that would be. We know that what makes people resilient, what makes people happiest, actually, the positive psychologists do a lot of research on happiness, and that is the practice of gratitude. And so I even, when I'm talking to little kids, I talk about the way that they pray. You know, I had a really wise Catholic school teacher say to her students one time, "What if you woke up tomorrow with only those things that you thanked God for last night? What would you have?"
Right.
And so that was sort of a stark realization to everybody in the room that maybe I don't say thank you enough. Mm. And that practice of gratitude, even in the public schools, that practice of gratitude helps kids' brains become more resilient. So gratitude, anytime you do it in prayer, so spend more time thanking than asking for. Anytime you do it to help other people, whenever we have somebody who's depressed, particularly, or low mood or anxious, we have them do something for somebody else. Particularly if you see a kid who maybe has social anxiety, I'm afraid to go up to friends and make new friends, I don't know how to do that. And then you talk to them about, okay, you're going to walk into this school, you're going to walk into this gym, and you're going to see a kid in the corner who's looking around and feels scared. You can tell they feel scared by their look on their face. You go over to that kid and make them feel better. And whenever we do that, whenever we help other people, we automatically help ourselves. And so doing something, I think students doing something for teachers for the school year would be a marvelous way to practice brain resilience, in other words, practicing gratitude. And then also, whenever we thank somebody for the work that they do for us or for their roles in our lives, we also give them shots of happy brain chemicals, mm-hmm. which help them become inspired to do the job that they do. You know, one of the things that I saw is truly lacking and has been truly lacking at the end of the school year is inspiration. Our kids feel uninspired and our teachers feel uninspired. So seek out those things that inspire you, both for students and for teachers.
All right. Great advice from Dr. Jules Nolan, a licensed psychologist and operating partner of Phoenix School of Counseling. Dr. Nolan, it's been a pleasure having you on the show today. Thanks for all of your good advice. May God continue to bless you and your work.
Thank you very much. It was my pleasure.
All right. We're going to head into our next break. But don't go away. Right after this, we'll hear why even the urbanist of urbanites needs to honor the ruralist of countrymen. Jim Ennis and Tim Streifer with us from Catholic Rural Life. We'll be right back.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
I just wanted to remind our listeners that when they support Relevant Radio, they're not just supporting Relevant, they're also supporting their local apostolates who are given a voice through Relevant Radio for all of their ministries, their awareness of what they're doing.
Relevant Radio is a wonderful charity, and I know a lot of you have your own personal charities that you like to support. It might be the Cause of Life, it might be vocations, it might be Catholic education. They're all noble, and I'm glad you support them, and you should. But I'll tell you what, when you support Relevant Radio, I'll tell you, you give a real boost, a real platform, a real bump to every one of those outlets.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Rathum, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Well, last Sunday was Rural Life Sunday. Of course, for a significant number of people, every Sunday is Rural Life Sunday. Every day is a Rural Life Day. And yet, as obvious ties between urban and rural life diminish in the eyes of the consumer, it makes it easy for city dwellers to forget about the foundational and necessary contributions of our rural communities. Joining us now to talk about those contributions are Jim Ennis, Executive Director of Catholic Rural Life, and Tim Strife, their Program Manager. Welcome, gentlemen, to the program.
Thank you, Patrick.
Yeah, thanks for having us.
Very great. Very grateful to have you. All right. So let's start off. Jim, it's a standard question. We've had you on the program before, but it's been a little while. So why don't you just remind us about what Catholic Rural Life is?
Yeah. Catholic Rural Life is a national organization, works with dioceses across the country, over 80, and we promote Catholic life in rural America. And we've been doing that for over 97 years. And so we focus on food and agriculture issues. We focus on rural ministry and outreach. And we're based here at the University of St. Thomas, right next to the St. Paul Seminary School of Divinity.
All right. Wonderful. And Tim, as program manager, what does your role with Catholic Rural Life entail?
Well, I oversee a couple of our largest programs, our chapters. We have 24 chapters nationwide that operate within dioceses, doing volunteer work and promoting rural life and rural culture. And I also oversee our program Thriving in Rural Ministry, which is a retreat program for priests who serve in rural parishes and helping to support and equip them to thrive in their ministry.
Fascinating. We might want to return to that either later on in this interview or in a future interview as well. I would love to hear some insights from you about that. But first, let's go back to Rural Life Sunday, just this last Sunday. How did you two celebrate, Jim?
Well, you know, Patrick, we have 24 chapters across the country, so there are rural life celebrations happening throughout the United States. So Tim and I divided and conquered, and so Tim attended this last Sunday's Rural Life Sunday here in the Archdiocese. And Tim, you want to tell them a little bit about how that went?
It was a beautiful day and a beautiful Mass. It was great to see that the sun was shining, and we really appreciated having the Archbishop with us in person. And his homily in particular, you know, he referenced when St. John Paul II visited Iowa and spoke to the farmers in 1979. And he spoke about the importance of those who live in rural places and those who work in agriculture, that they cooperate with God in his life-giving and creative work, and that it really is an essential part of our society. That those who live in rural places and work in agriculture, it's an indispensable part of our world, and it's a great gift to care for creation, and that's part of the original mission that man was given in the Garden of Eden.
Right, absolutely. Jim, where were you on Rural Life Sunday, if I may ask?
Yeah, well, I actually was here in the Twin Cities, and so I'd been traveling all last week. We had a Thriving in Rural Ministry retreat out in Portland, Oregon, and I come back from that. So Tim and I divide and conquer. So it's been great. Tim, Rural Life celebrations happen in the fall, the winter, spring, and summer. Dioceses celebrate both the blessing of the seed, the soil. Even in Texas, they bless the oil. You know, it's a realization of our dependence on God's creation and provision for us for food, for fiber, and for energy.
So, Jim, let me ask you, I'll start maybe thinking a little bit more philosophically or reflectively, at least, on the status of our society. And as it seems like urbanization is continuing as a huge trend, and there's, if I may make this conjecture, I think with the advent of the internet and smartphones and all that sort of thing, there seems to be a growing disconnect between living life in an urban area and the very tangible, very visceral life of that oftentimes accompanies rural life. Anything that as you're working in these days that you're doing specifically to help bridge that gap and help urban dwellers remember the necessity of the rural life?
Yes. You know, there are a lot of rural at heart people throughout the United States who may have their parents or grandparents grew up on farms, and maybe they went and visited their relatives' farms, but they've grown up in the city, but they still have a heart and care for both the land and for how it's cared for and also how food is grown. And so there's a real interest and strong interest. And so Catholic Rural Life, what we try to do in building those bridges is, one is we have a magazine. It's a quarterly magazine, and we send it out to members in 41 states. And we talk about stories both in rural and in urban. Those who are rural at heart, who are maybe they have a garden, or they have their parish has a plot of land that they grow food and give it to the local food shelf. So we tell these stories of what's happening both in rural and also those who care about it from the urban perspective. But we also have the ethical food and ag program area, and so we have a program called Why Eating is a Moral Act. And so we have resources and programming around that, where I speak sometimes at college campuses on why eating is a moral act and why all of us should be concerned about how our food is grown, making sure that we have food for our families and for you know, for the whole community and for the whole United States and even for the world. You know, we are a very much a global society, and a lot of countries depend upon food from our country. And so food security is a really top issue, and that crosses the rural and urban divide.
It absolutely does, without a doubt. And maybe can you give us just, I want to get over to Tim and talking about some of those thriving in rural life that he mentioned. But before that, Jim, can you give us just a couple of ideas surrounding the food as or eating as a moral act, a couple of the foundational ideas there?
Well, one is I think we should never lose connection with the land. And so even if I'm living in an apartment, I can still grow food. I can grow tomato in a pot on my patio, on my deck. Or if I have a home, maybe out in the backyard, I can have a garden. And if I have small children, I can introduce them into seeing how food is grown. In some communities, you can raise livestock. You can raise chickens, I currently have chickens in our backyard, and it's
nice.
You know, my kids can see how, you know, here are the eggs, and here's how these chickens graze, and they just to experience that life, that part of it. Or if not, you know, you can go to a farmer's market in your local area and support the local farmers who provide food there at the local farmer's market throughout the Twin Cities and throughout small towns and cities, wherever you live, is encouraging that connection to where our food comes from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember when we were living in the cities that there was frequent involvement in community gardens as well. I can only imagine that that's a good way of staying connected to the earth as well.
Yeah,
Tim, let's go back to you. I'm intrigued by this thriving rural life, this helping priests understand maybe a bit more about being a priest in a rural environment. Can you give us some of the foundational principles there that you try to share with the priests who are in rural communities?
Sure, of course. So in the Thriving in Rural Ministry program, you know, we have five, you know, big goals that we focus on. You know, we start with a retreat in the program. So we bring priests together from all over the country three times a year in different parts of the different regions of the country in order to spend time, you know, in prayer and in fraternity with one another. First of all, to really help fight the kinds of isolation or loneliness that can sometimes happen for priests who are in rural places just because mm-hmm. of the great distances that they have to cover. But we also try to foster, you know, interest in best practices and integral ecology, and also, you know, recognition that these priests are leaders in their communities. And so when they shepherd their congregations, you know, what does that look like, and how can they stay connected to, you know, our Lord as the vine, and spread that through throughout their parishes. You know, rural ministry is kind of a unique thing because of the relationship not only to farmers, but also, you know, other folks who live close to the land, whether that's, you know, those who work in mining or fishing. We've had priests from all over the country who have a wide diversity of ministry, but also, you know, a lot of the priests that we've had on our retreats have commented that they didn't think, you know, a priest from rural Idaho was going to have something in common with a priest from Texas, from an oil town. But really, even though there are great distances and diversity between the two of them, there was a lot in common about the challenges and opportunities that they have in their parishes. And so there was good, you know, good time of sharing at each one of our retreats, sort of as these priests come together to pray and to spend time with one another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I can only imagine that there's connections to be made all over the place when you take priests, even if they are from pretty remarkably different circumstances, that I can imagine that there are surprises about how those types of connections take place. Jim, back to you for a moment. What are ways that people, either urban or rural, suburban, wherever they happen to live, can stay connected with Catholic rural life and can learn more about how to integrate? You said staying connected to the land. How can they stay connected to the land and through the resources of Catholic Rural Life?
Well, the first thing is they can become a member of Catholic Rural Life. And so we are a membership-based organization. We have members in 41 states. So if they go online to CatholicRuralLife.org, they can see how to become a member and stay in touch. Secondly, they can be part of our community sign up for our e-newsletter that goes out twice a month. Thirdly, you know, that we have chapters, and those chapters are set up in dioceses. And so, again, they can become more active in a local chapter, like in this archdiocese. Dale Hennen and others organize it. They have the Rural Life celebrations they've been celebrating for, you know, decades. And then they have other events, too, that Catholic Rural Life is connected to. And so we have workshops and conferences. Obviously, the pandemic shortened some of that, but we do periodic offerings. So those are the ways that people can get involved.
Yeah, wonderful. And Tim, just in our last minute or so here, if there are priests listening or if there are, say, family or friends of priests who want to pursue further thriving in rural ministry, how might they go about that?
Well, the easiest way to get more information about thriving in rural ministry is on our website, as Jim mentioned, CatholicRuralLife.org. We have our registration and sign-up information on there. But also, you know, there are some frequently asked questions and, you know, information about the mission of the program, where we're going next. We have several retreats on the calendar for the upcoming year. And, you know, I would say it is a really important thing. Even if you know a priest who works in a rural parish, even if it doesn't work with their schedule, it's important to let them know that you're thinking about them and that you're praying for them, and that encouraging them to attend one of our retreats is a good way to do that. They can be supported just through your own outreach to them as well.
Right. Right. All right. Very good. Well, gentlemen, Jim Ennis, Tim Strife of Catholic Rural Life, thank you so much for joining us on Practicing Catholic. May God bless you in your continued good work.
Thank you very much, Patrick. Thank you for your ministry.
All right. God bless. Okay, we're going to take our final break, but there's still more to come. Paul and I will be back in just a minute with some faith-building events that might be right up your alley. Stay with us.
Who is it?
Drew Mariani.
I look at everything.
I love listening to Drew Mariani.
From politics to the faith.
The issues of the day.
How do we keep our kids Catholic?
Healthcare reform.
North Korea.
How do we make it relevant to people who right now are so disconnected from the faith and from God?
U.S. immigration policy.
We need to become the saints that God created us to be.
That's what we do here every day.
Thank you so much for your show.
It just enhances your faith.
I just love it.
Tell others. Follow us on Facebook. Hit the like button on the show page. Follow us on Twitter at Drew Mariani Show. And you'll be able to get a lot of the articles, a lot of the discussion we talk about on the show. It's always fun. I mean, I enjoy what I do here because every day it's something different. And I hope you will tell others about the show. And I hope you will have them listen on the station you're listening to or online at relevantradio.com or on our mobile app.
Keeping you connected.
The Drew Mariani Show.
Stay up to date.
Weekday afternoons at 3 Eastern, 2 Central on Relevant Radio.
Talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic, and welcome back to Mass. Remember, the reinstatement of the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation is this weekend, July 3rd and 4th. For Mass times, visit your parish's website, or to find a parish near you, visit archspm.org/location.
Even as we all head back to Mass, you can always hear daily Mass and devotions right here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Start the day right with prayer and reflection on Daybreak at 4 a.m., Daily Mass at noon and 7:30, Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew. Don't forget Family Rosary Across America at 7 p.m., Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
And be sure not to lose touch with the Archdiocesan Synod. Enrich your faith with the Praying with Scripture series and the Synod at Home series. Experience healing with the Healing and Hope Retreat and get a jump on Synod small groups coming up this fall. All of these and more are available at archspm.org/synod.
And while you're at it, why not pray for the Synod in a special way, too? This Tuesday, July 6th, beginning at 6:30 p.m., the Church of St. Michael in St. Michael, Minnesota, will host a votive Mass of the Holy Spirit and Eucharistic Adoration, all dedicated to invoking God's guidance of our Archdiocesan Synod. For more details, visit archspm.org/events.
It's a new month, and that means a new cup of Joe. Join in virtually for 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in our archdiocese, entrusted to the patronage of our spiritual father. These talks will premiere on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram on the first Tuesday of the month, now through December at 4 p.m., just in time for your afternoon coffee. The next Cup of Joe will be this Tuesday, July 6th, with Father Kevin Silverberg, reflecting on St. Joseph, just and reverent man. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
The Church of St. Rita in Cottage Grove is inviting everyone to celebrate the return to Mass with a Welcome Back to Mass event after the 5 p.m. Mass on Saturday, July 10th. Enjoy hot dogs, brats, chips, 1919 root beer. Celebration continues Sunday, July 11th after the 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. Masses, with Dad's Belgian Waffles providing breakfast. For details, visit archspm.org/events.
What wisdom do the leading ladies of the 1920s have to pass on to the women of the 2020s? Women ages 18 to 118 are invited to join the Women of Wine for a fabulous talk by award-winning author and jazz singer Liz Kelly, Thursday, July 18th, 7 to 9 p.m. at All Saints Catholic Church in Lakeville. This lesson will send women leaping headlong into heroism at a time when the world needs courageous, virtuous women more than ever. For more information, visit archspm.org/events.
And do you follow Practicing Catholic on social media? Help us spread. Okay, good for you. Help us spread the word about our show and podcasted interviews by liking and sharing posts on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. For links to those as well as past interviews, visit PracticingCatholicShow.com.
All right. Well, happy 4th of July to you, Paul.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you have any 4th of July traditions?
No, I don't, because it was my mother's birthday. So we celebrated her birthday on the 4th of July every year.
Well, that's not a bad reason for getting together anyway.
Yeah. But yeah, this time I will be out in western South Dakota at that time.
Ah, okay. All right. Well, enjoy it out there.
Have a
wonderful and safe holiday.
I wish that to
all of our listeners as well. And, stay safe, because you know what? We're going to have another show that we want you to come back and listen to next time. Next time on Practicing Catholic, iconographers Joshua LaFond and Eric Menshuber on the design and writing of the St. Joseph icon featured in the Catholic Father's Day celebration. Also, Michael Griffin from St. Olaf Church in Minneapolis on an affordable housing project they're spearheading. And what's it like being a millennial priest? Father Paul Hedman is back on the program to share about the newer ministerial challenges of this day and age. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.